and looking particularly at verses 33 to 37. Now we see here that this section follows on in the context that Jesus has performed a wonderful miracle by casting out the demon from this blind and mute man, and the crowds are wondering, who is this man? Could he be the son of David? Could he be the promised Messiah? But the Pharisees are quick to damp them down on that and to say, no, the only reason he has cast out this demon is because Beelzebub is in him. Satan is in this man. And so they are saying, this man is evil and yet has managed to do something good. Jesus, as we've seen in past weeks, vindicates his name. He shows them that what they've said is absurd, that they are inconsistent, and that they are openly hostile against him. And he shows them in verses 31 to 32 that they're very close to committing that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They are very close to the unpardonable sin, and Jesus is warning them. And he continues on in this section to speak particularly of speech. Now you could read these words very generally. They apply to all of us here today. But remember, they are in the context. It is an additional warning that Jesus is bringing to the Pharisees to speak to them, to show them how dangerous the ground is on which they stand, and to show them that what awaits for them is judgment from God. And so he addresses them here in these words. And the first thing I want you to notice from these verses is that nature determines fruit. Nature determines fruit. And Jesus gives here the example of a tree. And it's so obvious to us, it's so well known to us, that the nature of a tree determines the fruit. When we were on the mainland recently, we were out for a walk and I saw some acorns on the ground. And what do you think when you see acorns on the ground? Don't you look up and you look to see where is the mighty oak tree? Because only oaks produce acorns. It's in the nature of the oak tree to produce the acorn. When you have a fruit tree and you go and you pick up some of that fruit and you eat it, you decide, is the fruit good or is the fruit bad? Now, if you get one piece of bad fruit, you might think, well, it's just the one piece. Perhaps another piece will be okay. But if you went through all the fruit in that tree and each and every piece was bad, what would you conclude? You would conclude that the tree itself is bad, that it should be cut down and burned, that it's useless. But if the tree produces good fruit, well, then you know that the nature of the tree itself is good. These things are so obvious. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this picture for us, because everyone can grasp hold of it and understand it. The nature of a thing determines what sort of fruit, what sort of action, what sort of words it produces. And so Jesus here is really challenging the Pharisees. You can't say that this man is bad on the inside but has done something good. You can't say that a demon resides in him and yet he has managed to cast out a demon and heal this man who is a blind mute. Either the tree is good and the fruit is good, or the tree is bad and the fruit is bad. The nature determines the fruit. Jesus has used this analogy before. Do you remember it from the Sermon on the Mount? It's quite some time ago. We looked at it, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I don't know if you remember when I preached that, but you might remember that where the Mormons came in that day, the two Mormon ladies sitting listening. By their fruits you will know them. If you examine a person's actions, you will see who they are in their heart. And everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 relating to conduct is the same here in this passage, except he applied it to speech, to words. By our words, we are known. Someone who is evil cannot speak good. Verse 34, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, brood of vipers. That shows how evil they are. Brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? No, this brood of vipers does not speak good things. They spit out their poison, their venom. That is how they use their words. Think about what Romans chapter 3 shows to us. It shows to us the depravity of mankind. The depraved sinner has a throat that is an open tomb. And with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And that applies here to the Pharisees. They are depraved. Their hearts have not been changed. Their lives have not been changed. Their conduct is wicked. Their speech is poisonous venom. Sin affects every part of fallen man, but it also affects the lips. What is in man's heart comes out on his lips. And you can try to contain it, but it will eventually come out, because verse 34 says at the end of the verse, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. What is a hypocrite but an actor? He's desperately trying to keep the things that are in his heart within, but eventually they come out. He may honour God with his lips for a time, but eventually some of the venom that is within comes out. And that's precisely what these Pharisees did. Oh, they could speak in grandiose ways. They could speak as if they knew what they were talking about. But when they spoke, venom came out. They were a brood of vipers. This isn't the first time that they've been called a brood of vipers. Remember how John the Baptist in Matthew 3 saw them coming to him to watch and to observe his baptism. And he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? You may say, well, why did John say that? Isn't that harsh? Surely if they were coming out to hear his preaching, surely he should have given them every encouragement to come. Why does he say something offensive and off-putting? Brood of vipers. You see, John discerned that these were hypocrites. They were coming out to submit themselves to John's preaching. They weren't coming out to listen to the doctrine of repentance. These were self-righteous hypocrites who felt they were above all of that. They had no need to be baptized. They had no need for sin to be washed away. As far as they were concerned, they were righteous. And yet, they were a brood of vipers. Imagine how offensive it would be to be called a brood of vipers. Particularly for someone who is a dude. Someone who knows Genesis chapter 3. There, the devil came in the form of a serpent. And he deceived Eve. And there he was cursed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You see, for Jesus and for John to call these Pharisees a brood of vipers, he is really telling them, in effect, you are children of the devil. That is who your father is. You are snakes. It is proven by what comes off your tongue. Venom. Poisonous words. Just as James tells us in chapter 3, does a spring send forth both fresh and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree bear olives and a grape tree bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You can't have the two coming from the one source, because the nature of a thing determines what comes out. The heart determines what is spoken, what is said. And yes, these self-righteous hypocrites have managed for a time to deceive others. They've managed to look like they have grand speech, but it's coming out now in the venom that they speak against Christ. Verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. You see, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Jesus here is teaching that the good man has a good heart and therefore has good speech. An evil man has an evil heart and therefore has evil speech. And think about these two. The good man, first of all. Who is the best example of a good man? Well, none other than Christ himself. Not only is he a good man, but he is the perfect man. And he was perfect not only in his thoughts, and not only in his actions, but he was perfect in his speech. In fact, the psalmist tells us that grace is poured upon your lips. Think about the words Jesus spoke. It's not just that he never sinned. It's that he also positively spoke so much grace. His lips dripped that grace. Because as he spoke truth. As he spoke kind words. Even on the cross, as he looked at his mother, and as he thought of what lay ahead of her, he spoke in a kind way to her. He spoke in a forgiving way. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he preached, he spoke in grace. Gracious invitations. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Christ's words were rich with the gospel of free grace. Never before had there been such a good man who spoke such good things. But Jesus isn't the only good man. All those who are redeemed are good also. They're not perfect. We know that to be true. But they are changed, and they do have a good heart. The heart of stone has been removed, and a heart of flesh has been given. And so if you're one of the redeemed this evening, that should be marked in your speech. It should be clear that your words are different from the words of the world all around us. As Ephesians tells us, that we shouldn't be marked out by filthiness, or foolish talking, or coarse jesting. But rather we should be marked by giving thanks. Not complainers, not grumblers, but those who give thanks. And just as Christ's words were gracious, so too our words are to be marked by grace. They're to be seasoned with salt. That's one way you can look at someone and see whether they're a believer. Is there grace on their lips? But on the other hand, an evil man has an evil heart, and so evil speech. The Pharisees are a great example of that to us. Because what is it that is in their heart? What is it that prompts them to speak such evil words against Jesus? Three things. Pride, envy, and malice. Pride is in their hearts. They are arrogant. They think highly of themselves. They are self-righteous. They view themselves as good. But not only that, envy is in their heart. Because they look at Jesus and what do they see? They see that the crowds are flocking to him. They see that people are marveling at him. That people are adoring him and praising him. And they think that's what we deserve. We are the religious leaders. People should be looking up to us. And so they have jealousy in their hearts. But more than that, they have malice. And malice is when you want to do harm to someone else. And it's seen here. It's been seen before If you go back to verse 14, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. There's malice. That is what is in their heart. Pride, envy, and malice. And it comes out in their speech. They take every opportunity to do Jesus down, to speak against him. This isn't simply people misspeaking. How often do you hear that when a politician says something wrong? Instead of taking credit for it, instead of saying, yes, I hold my hands up, I said what was wrong, please forgive me. You very seldom hear politicians say something like that. What do you hear them say? I misspoke. It's a way of denying their blame. The Pharisees here are not misspeaking. What is in their heart comes out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there are many Pharisees today. There are many who are like them. Many wicked people who cannot contain what is in their heart. Not for long. It comes out. It comes out in harsh words which stir up wrath. It comes out in slander, where they speak ill of someone created in the image and likeness of God. It comes out in deceit and in lies, in gossip. It comes out in crude, profane, disgusting remarks. And it comes out in blasphemy, evil words spoken against the Lord God himself. You see, the tongue, James tells us, although it's such a little part of the body, oh, it can do great harm. It can set the whole forest on fire. I remember back to the Australian wildfires. Just a little fire, a little spark, oh, it does great damage. And you can't contain it. And so too, when words are spoken, a little rumour spoken in the privacy of your living room, how long before it goes out? Because you can't trust people. You can't even trust Christians. You can't even say a word in confidence, because people delight in gossip, in spreading these things around. But that is wickedness, because it's slandering people created in the image and likeness of God. If the words that people speak are evil, does it not show what is in their hearts? Comes out. You see, people are not sinners because they sin. It's not their actions and their words that constitute them a sinner. It is because they are sinners that they sin. It is because they are corrupt to the core that the sin comes out. It's a heart problem. It's a wicked disease within fallen man. And so the nature determines the fruit. If you're in the old man, if you're still dead in your sins, well then your words reflect that. If you have been redeemed and you have a new heart, well then your words will reflect that also. The nature of a thing determines its fruit. But then secondly, we notice that we are accountable for our words. We see that here in verse 36. But I say to you, and for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Notice there, first of all, that there is a day of judgment. That is a fact. That is a certainty. And how much people in the world try to evade that. They try to deny that. They try to push that out of their minds. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you probably will try to push this out of your mind. The evil in you does not want to think about the fact that there is a day of reckoning. A day when you will stand before the Lord God himself. And you will give account for every word spoken. Every deed committed. Every thought that has been in your mind. The books will be opened. And you will be judged according to your works. And you will stand naked before the Lord God. He discerns all things. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And how good we are at being the hypocrite and impressing others. We can satisfy them that we are good people. But you won't satisfy God, because he sees to the heart, and you will be judged. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But notice also here in verse 36 that we give account for every idle word spoken. Now what are these idle words? Well, they're frivolous words, trivial, unimportant words. Not necessarily bad words. Not necessarily evil words. Not necessarily harmful words. Just simply unimportant words. Very literally, very woodenly, you could talk about unemployed or without work sorts of words. By that, it's unfruitful. You accomplish no good through these words. Not necessarily that you do harm by them, but just it does nothing beneficial. That's the sort of words Jesus is speaking of here. Idle, unimportant words. It's interesting, because Jesus is here arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we will pay, if we'll be held to account for our idle words, our frivolous words, our little jokes here and there, our unimportant words, how much more will we be held account for our words of malice and hatred, for our deceit, for all the ill words that we speak, for our blasphemy and for our cursing? You see, there is a day of reckoning, and even our idle words will be judged by God. If God still judges our idle words, what then of the wicked ones? Well, verse 37 makes it clear. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There is enough in our words. There is enough in the things that we have spoken amiss to condemn us to a lost eternity in hell. There is enough. The things that we have spoken is enough to tie a noose around our neck. We will be judged. All will be judged. And how awful it will be. Because as Enoch prophesied, as it's recounted for us in the book of Jude, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What terrible judgment it will be for those who have sinned in their speech and receive no forgiveness for it. But yet you might say, if the nature determines the fruits and will be judged for the things that we say, how can we be changed? Surely what we say is just part of our nature and it can't be helped. You're hearing that argument more and more. Think of all those who are homosexuals and who are guilty of other deviant forms of fornication. They say it's part of my nature. I was born with it. I can't change it. I can't help it. I don't want to change it. It's just who I am. It's part of my identity. And perhaps for some people they say, well, these things are just part of my nature and I can't change it. True. True, you can't change your nature. It's true. We are powerless to do it. James 3 verse 8 says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We can't control our tongue. We can't rein it in. We can't stop lying or deceiving. We can't stop cursing or swearing. We can't stop speaking evil of other people. Not in our own strength. We need a change of heart. We need the supernatural work of God in order to change us. Because if our nature is changed, only then will the fruit be changed. We all stumble. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he is a perfect man. But examine your heart. Examine your words. Think about what you have said this day. Think about what you've said in the past week. How are your words? Are they clean? Are they truthful? Are they encouraging? Are they upbuilding? Are they kind? Are they necessary? Or is it the case when you examine your words that you can trace that back to a heart that overflows with evil? If that's the case, you need a new heart. But there is encouragement for us in the passage we looked at last week, because the richness of God's grace was held out to us. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." And he says it also, "Anyone who speaks against a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." There's nothing to hinder your sins being forgiven. There's nothing to hinder the sins of your tongue being washed away. Even if you have blasphemed. Think of someone like John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He was a blasphemer. He spoke evil against the very nature and name of God. Yet he was forgiven. Washed away. Every sin will be forgiven. And even cursing God to his face can be washed away. If the very worst thing we could say, blasphemy, can be washed, so too can lies, slander, gossip, unkindness. All these things can be removed from us. Should we not cry out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore a right spirit within me." We turn to Christ, as we saw last week, all these things are dealt with. And you see, if we do that, we can be assured that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I think for many of us here this evening, it is the case, or at least most of us, by our profession, we have a new nature. You're saying, by your membership in the Church of Christ, that you are in Christ. That you are united to him by faith. And you are saying that you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And I want you to think for a moment, Christian, that if your nature, your very heart, has been changed by a supernatural work of God's Spirit, well, surely then our fruit will be changed also. And surely we can think about the positive contribution that we can make by our speech. We can use our mouth to bless God, and we can use our mouth to bless man. Is it not important that we consider our fruit? You see, you take a tree and consider it. A tree that is good produces good fruit. And yet it doesn't always produce a lot of fruit. We have a damson tree in the garden at the manse. And last year we took some of the damsons and we made jam. And this year we were looking forward to having damsons and maybe getting more of them before they got eaten or corrupted. And yet we haven't got very many this year. Far less than last year. Yeah, we didn't get very many last year. Why was that? Well, perhaps I should have been more diligent. If I'd only put compost down and fed it more earlier on, maybe it would have produced more fruit. Maybe if we had thought to prune it more carefully, more fruit would have abounded. And so too with us. We may have a new nature. We may be in Christ, and therefore all things have passed away and all things have become new. But it doesn't guarantee that much fruit comes. It may only be a little fruit, because we have to make a right use of all the means that there are to be truly fruitful. Just as that tree in the manse should have had compost put down at it, it should have been fed more diligently. So too we need to be fed if we're to produce fruit. That's what the psalmist tells us, Psalm 1. We need to be by the rivers of water. We need to be drinking in the word of God. We need to be meditating upon it. We need to be planted in the house of God, Psalm 92 tells us, planted in the place of worship, that even in old age we will bear fruit and still be fresh and green. You see, what are we feeding ourselves on? Yes, our heart may be good, it may be changed, but what are we feeding ourselves on? What are we putting into our minds? Are we putting in things that are good and helpful? What are we listening to? Are we listening to the slander and the gossip in the world around us? If we're listening to that and engaging in that, well then don't be surprised that it comes out in your speech. To have a plentiful supply of good fruit, we need to be feeding on the right things, sticking close to the Word of God, sticking close to God's people, being in the place of worship. These things are important. And we can think of pruning as well. Jesus picks up that analogy in John 15. And how thankful we have a vine dresser who knows just how much to prune. How many of us are good at the garden? How many of us know how much to prune? I think by nature some of us would be more cautious and some of us would maybe be too harsh. But a good gardener knows the exact right amount to prune and therefore produces much fruit. We should want fruit because fruit abounds to the glory of God. And so we should pay careful attention to our speech. We use our tongue to bless God. And how do you bless God? Will you bless Him in prayer and in praise? When you use your mouth to adore Him and extol Him? But you also use your mouth to bless God when you witness, when you commend Christ to someone else. You don't need to say much. You may not have a great gift for speaking, but if your heart is good and you pay careful attention to your tongue, well then you can produce fruit, good fruit, to the praise of God. You can use your tongue to bless God by encouraging God's people, by commending Christ not only to lost sinners, but commending Christ also to brothers and sisters, helping us gain focus in the midst of this world. But we also use our tongue to bless man who has been created in the image and likeness of God. James tells us it is unthinkable that we would bless God one minute and turn around and curse someone made in God's likeness in the next. It's unthinkable. It's utterly wrong and inconsistent. No, we need to keep a rein on our tongue. Ephesians 4 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. I wonder if you're conscious of that when you're around God's people, when you're around anyone. Are you conscious of trying to speak words that might impart grace? Or do you join in the slander and the gossip and the lies and the crude jesting of the world around us? Proverbs 15 verse 4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Think of the tree of life. It stood there in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out from the garden. And the cherubim were placed at the east side of the garden, guarding the way so that Adam and Eve could not come to the tree of life and take it. You see, that's been banned. We have to look forward to that tree of life, which is in heaven. But nevertheless, in a similar way, the speech of God's people in this world is a tree of life. The wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And we should think about that when we're speaking to other people, to Christians and to non-Christians. We can either speak in a wholesome way or an unwholesome way. If we speak in a wholesome way, we can be imparting life. In a sense, they are coming to our words and eating of a tree of life that brings blessing to them. How often have you found that yourself when you're in the company of someone who is godly and you're listening to their words and it's dripping grace You're in the presence of someone whose words are a tree of life. Would it not be good if we were marked in the same way? But the simple fact is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It all depends who we are in here. That's what comes out. And so it's to our heart that we must give great attention. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 64. Psalm 64. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we pray for forgiveness and cleansing from our sins of speech. For we, like Isaiah might declare, that we dwell among a people of unclean lips, and we ourselves have unclean lips. O Lord, bring a coal from the altar and touch it to our lips and cleanse us and sanctify our speech and help us to pay careful attention to what we say. Give to us opportunities in this week to come to bless God and to bless men. Help us, gracious God, not to spend time in unprofitable and idle words that profits nothing. Help us not to be given over to evil speech. And we pray that we might not have the venom of asps under our tongue. But help us, gracious God, to speak in ways that edify. Season our tongues with salt, that we might bless others. And Lord, be gracious to us as a congregation. Take away all sin from us. We pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.